Welcome to Glen Eyrie. I hope you realize that you are not here by accident. Some of you might have been drugged here or cajoled to come, but in the sovereignty of God, you are here. And I really believe that God is going to use this week in an unusual way, not because of who we are, the navigators, or any particular speaker, but because of who He is. And I hope you've come with that kind of anticipation. I was getting a couple of prayer requests there when we had that little deal of meeting a few people. And I was impressed with one young man who said, well, the thing I'm praying for is that God will do something really deep and different in my life, and I will leave here a different person than when I came. And I think we can expect that from God if we pray and we open up our hearts to Him. So it's going to be a good week. You are going to be somewhat tired. You've got some super things planned. And so you'll need to get your rest, in particular at this altitude. Don't feel badly if you're over 40 and you're huffing and puffing and you're tired throughout the week. That's normal. Take a nap in the afternoon. That's why we don't have too much scheduled in the afternoon. For us older folks who need a little nap, you need to do that because it is hard to acclimatize at this particular altitude. You might be wondering why in your little room it says to close your window. I don't think you should wonder anymore. About 4 o'clock in the afternoon, this kind of weather can roll in. Sometimes it doesn't rain, but usually it does. And so you need to keep those windows closed, particularly over in Bighorn and so on. And also, if you're hiking, Dave didn't mention it, but I will. There are two things to be careful for when you hike out here. You know what one is, okay? It's that wiggly little thing with the funny-looking little head and who coils up. There are some of those around. Don't panic. They are probably not where you will be walking. But if you do get off the beaten trails and so on, that's the reason we like you to walk in twos or go hiking in pairs, just in case one gets in difficulty. The other can go for help. But also the weather. If you get caught in one of these rainstorms, it can be dangerous. And we would just appreciate that you go out in little groups. And be careful if you see the weather blowing in. Make sure you get back in time because I want you here in the evening so I can preach at you. I don't like empty seats. So. Well, I am looking forward to this week. My wife asked me why I was so relaxed, and I guess one of the things was that Dave gave me plenty of lead time, several months, and I've had these messages prepared for several weeks, and that's really a unique experience. Usually, we get the message somewhere between the introduction and the platform. But this time we've thought through, we've done some study, and I'm really delighted and excited to be with you and sharing on the subjects that Dave and the guys felt that we should share with you this week. By the way, Roger, this is Dominion Day, and happy Dominion Day, being a fellow member of the Commonwealth, at least working over there. He's really not legitimate, but we'll include him in it. I was quite offended to come into the conference office area down there and see the flag. You're 4 days early with that flag. This is Dominion Day for those of you. If you want an explanation of that, just speak to the little person with the maple leaf. In fact, one of our American staff, when all the Canadians arrived here 4 weeks ago, he was introducing these people and said you'd be able to tell them by the little oak leaf on the name tag. And they immediately hung him. He's no longer with the staff. We're not very sensitive about those things. Okay, well, let's take a look at this passage, and tonight we'll keep jumping back and forth to this particular passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but particularly the little phrase in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." You have, no doubt, many different versions represented out there tonight in terms of Bibles. The NIV says, "For we are God's fellow workers." The New American Standard, identical. The Living says, "For we are God's co-workers." And the King James says, "We're laborers together with God." One of the resource books that I use in my personal Bible study all the time is Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. And this is the interpretation that he gives to it. that the verse means, that little phrase means, fellow workers belonging to and serving God. Fellow workers belonging to and serving God. Now, as far as I can tell, this is the only phrase of its kind in the entire New Testament, linking us together in this manner with God. Of course, in Matthew 9, we know that we're to go out and be laborers for God. But here it says that we have some kind of a unique and special relationship with God. We're fellow workers with God. And so since it is one of a kind in the New Testament, we need to be sure that we understand some of the context, and that's what we want to spend a little time on this evening. What was the problem in this particular passage as we read through it? It breaks down something like this. Verses 1 through 4, he says that there is jealousy and strife over whose group is more important. Of course, we don't have anything like that going on today in our fellowships, do we? I mean, we Baptists are very tolerant of you others. And we navigators recognize that there are some other groups that use the two spiritual laws and things like that. But we don't have any of this kind of jealousy or belonging to groups among us tonight, so we won't have to spend any more time on that particular problem. But really, what Paul says is, hey, look, the problem is really one of perspective. When you get right down to the bottom line, let's take a look at what the problem is and keep it in perspective and remember who we are. And we are but servants, he says in verse 5. Each of us, no matter what fellowship we belong to, what group we're working with or for, we are but servants of God. And he says that we water and plant. God causes all growth. Now, folks, this can be one of the most liberating truths in the entire New Testament as far as our ministry is concerned. God has a special thing for you and I to do. We're to water and to plant. But don't take responsibility for the growth. Because if you do, you just moved over into an area that God does not want to hold you accountable for, and He Himself holds in His hand. Now, He uses us, and He can use us mightily in people's lives. But remember to keep in perspective, and we'll probably get into this a little later on in the week in terms of evangelism. I think one of our problems is that most of us are on a guilt trip in terms of evangelism because we assume too much of the responsibility. And we'll elaborate a little more on that in one of the other meetings. We each receive a reward. Verse 8. We are God's fellow workers in verse 9, belonging to and serving God. Keep this kind of thing in perspective. The part we play in laboring does not in any way approach the part that God plays in an individual's life. It is not equal partnership with God in helping a person grow or mature. God says, I want you to work for me and with me, but I do not give you equal responsibility. We are part of the laboring crew, but we're not the designer, architect, or the supervising contractor. Now let's take a look at this passage, and I want to break down the verse 9 and that one little phrase into two parts. First of all, we are God's, for we are God's fellow workers. Let's just concentrate for a few minutes on this whole idea that we are God's. Herein lies the basis for our life and ministry, gang. Because we are the children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our existence can have purpose and meaning. For we are God's. Turn over to another verse that I'm going to use consistently tonight, and probably only these two verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Three times in this passage, the word grace is used. For we are God's. And Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace is a divine attitude. See, we are God's fellow workers, gang, by grace and grace alone. And we are God's by grace and grace alone. And grace is a divine attitude. Paul is able to say in this passage, and if you know the context of it, he relates himself as being the least of all of the apostles. In fact, worse than that, he says, I am like one born out of his time. Or, literally, an abortion. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is the key. That grace is a divine attitude. And there are three things necessary to keep this attitude in focus. We need to, first of all, remember what you used to be. Remember what, now, don't become introspective. Don't live back there. But remember, see, that's what Paul did in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He calls to mind what he was. Remember what you used to be. Remember how you came to Christ, which Paul refers to again in the passage. And remember that you are a child of the King. But in order to have this divine attitude, keep those things in focus. Going back over our past or history is not necessarily negative. That's why we have the Old Testament, or one of the reasons. So we can go back over the past and see what God has done in leading the people of Israel. But also we can see the mistakes and hopefully not make those in our own lives. So it's not bad to go back over the past. Let me just share a little bit of my testimony with you so that we get a better point of identification. It's going to be impossible throughout the week for me to meet all of you personally and get to know your testimonies, but I think it might help you to know where I'm coming from and some of my background and past experience. As Dave mentioned, I am a Canadian, and of course if he hadn't told you that, you'd never know it, except when I use words like about and all those little phrases, although I've lost most of them. My wife hasn't, but she has quite a few of them. When I was growing up in Canada, my life's ambition was to be a professional hockey player. Canada is somewhat like Great Britain in terms of spiritual awareness. There is only a minority of the population that goes to church, and even a smaller minority that are in the category of what we would call born-again believers. And so we had no religious training or upbringing in our home whatsoever. I can never recall a serious discussion about God or Jesus Christ in the 22 years that I lived at home. I was very familiar with the terminology, but not in a spiritual context. A complete void. At the age of 10, I decided that I wanted to be a professional hockey player. I figured it would be the one thing that would give me some point of identity, and it would make me something. Now, the reason that I could make that kind of a decision is that in Canada, All of the hockey teams are sponsored outside of the school system by professional teams. So that you knew that if you could play for this little squirt team at the age of 10, and every year you were good enough to advance in that category, eventually you would play for the parent team. And in those days, it's a little different now, they've loosened up some of the stranglehold they used to have on players. But when I played, when you started at 10 for that professionally sponsored team, your professional rights were already predetermined. In other words, if you were good enough to play professional hockey, that team dictated where you were going to play. And so I began this process year by year of becoming a professional hockey player. Now, those of you that are familiar with the game know that there are basically two kinds of hockey players. And in fact, I suppose this would be true in almost any sport. There are those who are technically proficient. I mean, they know how to score goals. They know how to make plays. They know how to make the other guy look good, and so on and so forth. Well, I didn't have those kind of skills. But there is a whole other category of hockey player whose job it was to go about dismembering those guys that were technically proficient. And that was what I did best. I think I was born weighing 195 pounds. I've weighed that. That's what I played at. I weigh it now. And I think I was that at about 14 years old. Rather big, stocky. When they ran into me, it was like running into a fire plug because I'm built low to the ground and very heavy. And I use that to great advantage. When we played amateur hockey in Toronto, where I grew up, it was not uncommon to play on a Sunday afternoon before 10 or 15,000 people. And I'll tell you, in those days, I used to think it was the greatest thing to bring that whole arena to their feet, standing at center ice, pulverizing some guy with my fists. And that's what I did. That was my whole kick in life. That was my claim to fame, and that's how I made every hockey team I ever played for. And I grew up in a home where love was never expressed. Now, my mom and dad provided a home, a roof over our head, and three meals a day, and clean clothing. But there was very little else in terms of any moral teaching, any demonstration of love, and so on. And in fact, I can recall on occasions my brother in a fist fight with my father, my mother coming after my dad with a knife, and my mother leaving for several nights on many occasions, and this kind of thing. And I grew up in a home where you learn to express yourself through violence and strength. In fact, it's rather interesting. I carry that same trait into my marriage, and we've been married 19 years this past June 15th, and my wife's family is totally opposite. When they got honked off with each other, they would just go away and smolder, you know, with the smoke coming out. Well, my beloved wife has had to live with this because I'm one who says, well, let's get it out on the table and talk about it. And I come across that way to her, and she just shrivels, or at least she used to. But she's learned how to put the boxing gloves on and hold her own. But I grew up in that kind of an environment. At the age of 22, my professional rights were owned by the Toronto Maple Leafs. At that time, there were only six teams in the National Hockey League. And they sold my professional rights to Detroit Red Wings. Well, that was a real blow. Any of you that are familiar with hockey back in those days, there was a deal on Saturday nights called Saturday Night Hockey in Canada. And every Saturday night, the Toronto Maple Leafs would play a visiting team, and everybody throughout the Dominion of Canada, almost, would glue themselves on the television watching that particular game. And I wanted to play for the Toronto Maple Leafs. But they sold my professional rights to Detroit, and I was heartsick. And not only that, it would have been much harder to make the Detroit Red Wings, because at that time, Gordie Howe and a lot of these guys were just in their prime, and it was a very difficult situation. My dad finally convinced me that I ought to go and try out with the Detroit Red Wings, and I did, and they farmed me off to one of their farm teams, and I played there for a year. Then I returned home to my home in Toronto in 1962, the spring of 1962. Got into trouble with the law. I had started to run around with the guys that I used to run around with as soon as I got back home. and I got in a little difficulty with the law, and he was much bigger than I was, and he won, and I went to jail for obstructing justice, a very serious felony, and my second felony count inside of about 18 months. And as I sat in jail, I normally, up until this time, every time I had a run-in with the law, I was able to post my own bond, and then somehow I would get out of this scrape. But this time I had no money. I had blown every cent I'd made that year. And in fact, I had to borrow money to drive from Milwaukee back to Toronto just to get home after we had finished our hockey season, because every penny I made, I blew it on partying and the way I my lifestyle. As I sat in jail, I thought, well, maybe I should call my dad. You do only get one phone call in the Canadian jails, and so you want to make sure you get a friendly party on the other end. And as I thought about calling my dad, I thought, no, my dad, he just retired 2 years ago. He worked 40-some-odd years for the same company. He has lived in the same house for 40-some-odd years. He's a hard-working blue-collar worker. And as I thought about calling him, I thought, no, my dad was fed up with my lifestyle, and he would just tell him to throw the key away. So I thought, no, I better not waste that phone call. But my mother had told me that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I'd been away playing hockey that year. In fact, my mom said it was far worse than that. They'd become Baptists. And I don't know what she had against the Baptists, because I didn't know the difference between a Unitarian, a Catholic, or a Baptist. And it really didn't make that much difference to me. But my mother was somehow ticked off with this whole process. But as I sat in jail, I thought, hey, I didn't know a whole lot about spiritual things, but I did know that people who had some kind of a religious awakening or a spiritual awakening were supposed to visit widows and orphans and people in jail. Now, I might have been hit a few times with a hockey stick and a puck, but I'm not dumb. So I called my brother-in-law and said, hey, you know, I'm in jail here and I need your help. Could you come and get me? And he said, well, how much is it going to cost? And I told him, and I said, well, either you put up this amount of cash or you bring the title down to your house, property bail. And he said, well, there's no way I'm going to put up property bail for you. I'll try and raise the cash and come and get you. It was late on a Saturday night, so he had to go. He's a professional doctor, a medical doctor. So he had to go around to all of his medical friends and say, how much cash you got on you? The guy said, well, I got $85. And he said, well, here's a check for $85. I need that. And he went around that night and rounded up all this money to come and bail out his wayward brother. And I remember the conversation on the way home. He said, now look, Bob, you've got to get your act together. You've got to get your head screwed on, and this is crazy. You just can't go on living this way. Well, you know, I was drunk, and I'm, you know, I got a headache, and I'm sick. And I said, well, yeah, it's kind of obvious that something needs to change, but I'm just not sure what. And he said, well, look, you know, your sister and I have, you know, things are different with us. He didn't know how to articulate his faith. But he said, you know, things are different. And I had noticed some things in the couple of weeks I'd been home with my sister. And he said, look, why don't you come to church with us tomorrow? He did the next best thing to verbally witnessing to me that he could think of. And I said, well, Ray, I really appreciate your concern. But Sunday mornings is just, that's not a good time for me. I usually am not feeling well, or the party is still going. And I said, I realize that there needs to be some changes, but that's one thing I'm just not willing to change at this point. And he said, well, that's okay, Bob. He said, I realize Sunday's not a good morning for you, Sunday mornings. But he said, this church has a deal on Sunday evenings for guys just like you. Now, I had no religious orientation whatsoever. And I thought, well, good night. You know, that's really smart. Here's a church that has a Sunday evening service for drunks, you know. And see, in those days, the blue laws existed in Canada, which meant the bars closed at midnight on Saturday night and didn't open until noon on Monday. So usually by Sunday night, you were out of all the booze because you'd consumed it all. And, you know, there was nothing much to do. And I figured, look, it can't hurt. And I was obligated to him. I'll go. So I went the first night. And I sat in this church, which was kind of an amphitheater type with the pulpit down low and a lecture hall type church and about 300 or 400 people. And the pastor came out, and it was rather interesting because he used this book, which was the first time. I had been in church on several occasions, you know, a Catholic church or a synagogue or whatever, when I was trying to impress some girl's parents. But I'd never gone to a church, as far as I know, where this really had a central place. And this pastor came out, and there were two things that really impressed me that night. First of all, that he would use this book as his authority. I had never been in that kind of a situation before. And it wasn't just an authority, you ought to do this, but it was authoritative over his life, and I could tell that by the illustrations that he used. He used a lot of personal illustrations where the Word of God was authoritative over his life. And I thought, well, you know, that's neat. I mean, at least the guy has got a set of concrete beliefs that he applies to himself. Then the other thing that impressed me was after the service was over, there must have been a half a dozen or 10 people who came by, and of course they greeted my brother-in-law and sister, and greeted me. And they greeted me in an unusual way. Just a friendliness that I had not been accustomed to. I'd been accustomed to a lot of people who like to be around professional athletes, but none that were really interested in me as a genuine person. And it was just obvious there was something being communicated. And so I went for 8 consecutive Sunday nights. Now, those of us that are from the Baptist persuasion, we know that Sunday night in the Baptist church is not the safest place for the unsaved. Because it's the gospel every Sunday night. And, you know, 10 choruses of Just As I Am. And but that was perfect for me. And I remember after 2 months of sitting there, I was sitting in the back. I always used to sit right in the back row and right next to the door so I could get out. And actually, every night that I left, I would leave almost immediately. And I'd get out to the car and I couldn't even light my cigarettes. I would be in such bad shape in terms of conviction. I didn't recognize it as conviction then. I couldn't figure out what was going on. But I'd, you know, fumble and try and light and I'd just be soaked. Just awful time. And I remember after this 8 weeks of preaching, that night it was, there were about 300 or 400 people in the auditorium, and he preached on Samson and Delilah. And every time his finger came down, I was on the end of it. It was like it was just me and him, and he geared that message specifically for me. And of course, I realized as I look back on it that God was doing his work, and at the end of his message that night, they hadn't got the first chorus of Just As I Am out, and I was down that aisle because I wanted to do business with God. I always wondered what they did in those little side rooms anyways, and I wanted to find out. And I went in, and a couple of the deacons counseled with me and asked me if I wanted to receive Christ. And I said, you bet, that's what I've come down here for. And God really worked in a tremendous way in my life at that particular point. And, of course, like many of you, I wish we had time for everybody to share their testimonies, because I'm sure mine might seem a little more dramatic than yours, but in God's economy and in God's eyes, every testimony is precious. We need to remember that grace is a divine attitude. I know from whence I've come, but I know what God has done in my life. And my past and my background is a constant reminder to me of what God has done. But by His grace, I am what I am. For we are God's. And that's the place we need to start, gang, in terms of becoming a fellow worker with God. Now, some of you in a group this size, there are some of you that are probably uncertain about this whole personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you have a fantastic week to really plumb the depths of all of this. None of us should leave this week with uncertainty about this relationship with Jesus Christ. You have available to you a very fine bunch of people right here within this group who are praying and concerned for you. And if you're not certain of this relationship, for goodness sake, seek out someone. Spend some time with folks. Find out how they have come to this kind of an assurance that they are a child of the King. Because it's foundational to becoming a fellow worker with Him. Okay, let's go on. Keeping in mind 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 1 Corinthians 3:9, grace is also a dynamic stimulus. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am, and His grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. His grace did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Grace is a dynamic stimulus. Or, labor is a legitimate response to grace. Paul says that by His grace I labored even more than all of them. In other words, what he's saying is that this grace, and by the way, the word grace comes from the same word of charisma, or gratia, or gratitude. And it has that as one of its connotations. So, a legitimate expression of my gratitude for the grace that God has bestowed upon me is labor. And I don't know about you, but I always doubt my motives. But I made a basic decision fairly early in my Christian life that even if I doubt my motives, I'm going to examine the Scriptures, and if it's right, I'm going to do it regardless of how I feel. See, if you wait until you feel like laboring, it could be too late. Because for most of us, it's not going to be that spontaneous feeling. I mean, how many people really love to go out and do battle in spiritual realms? Not too many. And if you wait until you have a nice feeling about it, or you're comfortable with it, you're probably not living in obedience. To go and labor is a legitimate expression of your gratitude, or a legitimate expression of grace. Grace is a dynamic stimulus. Then thirdly, grace is a daily enabling. A daily enabling. But the grace of God with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. I labored even more than all of them by the grace of God. And His grace was with me daily. Grace is a daily enabling. God's grace, gang, is not static. It is not available. It is not just available once or only in times of crisis. I think sometimes we live in the realm of the spectacular. We think that if we don't have some great, big, hairy deal to apply God's grace to, that we ought not to appropriate it or we don't ask for it. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have many great, big, hairy deals in my life. But I got a lot of little minor irritations. Just a lot of little things that accumulate that I need His grace daily for. In fact, I got three of them wrapped up at home. They're called children. Now, not that they're irritations, but boy, they sure cause you to draw on the grace of God. My little seven-year-old, he is something else. Just like his mother, off the walls. I mean, all over the place. This kid is dynamic. I mean, he is something else. He was, we kept him out of school for a year, because his birthday fell in September, and all the counsel that we got from all the teachers said, hey, look, boys are slow developers, keep him out a year, and he'll do fine. So we kept him out a year, and here he goes. He's a mature kindergarten kid, you know, age six. He goes to kindergarten. My wife goes for the first interview after the first quarter, and I come home from work, and she's in the kitchen, and, hi, honey, how's it going?
Not bad.
Good night. What's going on now?
Nothing.
Well, what's happened?
Well, I went to see Stephen's kindergarten teacher, and he's failing kindergarten.
Honey, you can't fail kindergarten. It's finger painting and blocks. It's impossible. What's the problem? Well, he stands around. He won't cooperate or participate. He folds his arms, and he just won't play with those kids, and the teacher doesn't know what to do. I said, well, it's okay. Dad's home. I'll handle the whole thing. So I called Stephen in. I said, Stephen, Mom's been over to see your teacher, and apparently we got some problem. The problem is that you are not participating or cooperating with the teacher. And in fact, you stand around with your arms folded. And there was this long 6-year-old pause. That's not true. I don't always fold my arms. Wipe me right out. So we explained to him, you know, that this was not acceptable conduct. And I said, okay, now, why don't you go along and play, and I'll see if I can get Mommy back together here, and we'll get on with something else. And just as he started to go out, I said, no, Stephen, come on back here. I said, Stephen, do you know what it means to cooperate and participate? No, Dad, what does that mean? I mean, he had no idea what the words meant. Now, see, gang, for Nancy and I, we're having to learn to apply the grace of God to those little minor irritations in life. We've learned to trust God for some pretty big things in our lives. But the daily experience is probably far more important because it prepares you to trust God for the bigger things. See, and I think sometimes we just live in this kind of a dream world. If God were to call me to Africa, then I'd apply His grace to my life and I'd respond to the call. Or if God were going to do this fantastic thing or ask me to do this, you know, then I could apply His grace and step out and so on and so forth. Most of us are never going to get to that place. We're going to live in this world. We're going to live with the minor irritations and the things that God places before us. And that's what He wants us to do and be faithful in. Grace is a daily enabling. Grace, a divine attitude. Grace, a dynamic stimulus. And grace, a daily enabling. And gang, it's only by grace that we can be God's fellow workers. You don't earn it. God gives it. And that's the thing we're going to deal with throughout the entire week. What is it that God has entrusted to us? What does God want from each of us? Well, one thing we know for sure, that He wants us to learn to apply and to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, navigators are great on 2 Timothy 2:2, but 2:1. Is the only way that you can do 2:2. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the privilege to come together for this week. And Father, my prayer for each one of us here is that at the end of the week, we might know that we've done business with You. And that Your Holy Spirit would have free course in our lives. Father, help each one of us to get a better picture of who You are through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, deepen our spiritual roots this week. For those that are uncertain, Father, of this personal relationship, we pray that Your Spirit might gently lead them into Your kingdom. For those of us that are struggling with sin and where it's invading our lives and where it's thwarting our testimony, Father, help us to be released from this bondage this week. Lord, those that are discouraged or really down, I pray that this would be a life-changing week and that Your Spirit might minister to each need and to each heart. We commit the entire week to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.